Well, we've got, like I said, a lot to cover tonight. I'm going to try to get it all in if possible. And I mentioned to you, you'll see a slide on the overhead. I mentioned to you there's a number of organizations who are promoting the pro-gay revisionist theology. And another one that we haven't mentioned is the Human Rights Campaign. You can get online and a lot to read about this. But their slogan is working for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender equal rights. I bring them up because they produced a number of different videos that they have been using to try to get their message across. And I want you to see one. It's very brief, but I want to show it and then come back and kind of talk about it for just a moment. Get your comments. I think you'll find it interesting.
I am a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. I was blessed to have three sons, love them to death. My middle son was about to graduate from college, and he said, "Mama, I'm gay." Nothing in my life had ever prepared me for that. I said, "What's going to happen? This is going to tear our family apart. Your daddy will die." It's hard to talk to somebody and tell them something you know is going to break their heart. And it was the first time in my life that I'd ever seen him cry. And he said, "Well, they're my boys, and I love them." One of the main things that I want to happen is to open the arms of Jesus Christ to people that have been pressed out of the church. We've closed our doors to people that need us the most. God called us to love each other.
We can all sympathize with this mother, can't we? We can. Absolutely. But just want to talk a little bit about this video. This kind of clever, okay? But let's kind of take a few of her phrases here and just ask some questions. She said that she wants to open the arms of Jesus to people. And in all actuality, I think we'd agree on this. Jesus' arms are open. Jesus' arms are open, and he's given an invitation to come to him. And so his arms are not closed. And so not really sure what she means by that, but that's one thing she says. But then she says this, and I want to ask you, what do you think she means by this? She says, "We've closed our doors," talking to the church, "we've closed our doors to the people who need us the most." Now, what do you think she means? There's a number of options here, but what do you think she means? Okay, we're just saying what we think she means. We don't know for sure, but what do we think she means by that? We've closed our doors to the people that need us the most. What do you think she means? They're not welcome. Okay, maybe something happened at the church she attends that left her with the impression that her son would never be welcome. That's possible. Anybody else? What do you think she means? Yeah, and of course, we'll recognize here that she's talking about a son. Okay. Okay. She might not be nearly as passionate if this was just somebody, okay? But it's her son, okay? Let me ask you this. At the end, she said, "God called us to love each other." And then you saw the little block there at the end, "We are all God's children," okay? We've gone over that before. We don't need to go over that ground. But she said, "God called us to love each other." Now, that's true, okay? That is true. But what do you think she means by that? What do you think she means by "God's called us to love each other"? Yeah, could she mean that we need to love each other and drop this issue? Could she mean that? In other words, we don't need to emphasize that this is a sin. Love's bigger. Okay? It's possible that she means that, okay? Right. She could, yeah, absolutely. She could be meaning that because that is often the cultural idea of love, that just accept people, whatever, with whatever baggage they may have. Yeah. Yeah. They're allowed to come in here, like mentioned last week, allowed to come, not members, but at the same time, even being allowed to come in, just want to mention this, being allowed to come in doesn't give us the license to treat them cold. Right? Doesn't give us the license to mistreat them, speak evil of them, that sort of thing. Okay? So, see, I want to get to this. The subject of love can be very slippery, can't it? I want you to see a slide here, and we've mentioned this before. This was the remarks by President Obama at a reception commemorating the enactment of the Matthew Shepard and James Byrd Hate Crime Prevention Act back on October 28, 2009. Here's what he said. This is a portion of it. This is the culmination of a struggle that has lasted more than a decade. Time and again, we faced opposition. Time and again, the measure was defeated or delayed. Now, notice this sentence. Time and again, we've been reminded of the difficulty of building a nation in which we're all free to live and love as we see fit. I don't think I'll ever forget that statement because, I'm not meaning any horrible disrespect to anybody, but that is absolutely a foolish statement. I don't think he wrote that himself. I don't think, because most presidents have speech writers. Whoever wrote that ought to be fired, because that is absolutely insane. That we're all free to live and love as we see fit. Now, that is an autonomous worldview of, look, I can do anything I want. I'm free to live and love as I see fit. See, surely you can see that for us to love as we see fit is dangerous, right? I mean, that's a dangerous idea. See, a logic like that, what would prevent three or four people from being married? You know, say three people getting married or four people being married. If it's all based on this slippery thing called love, if we just love, if four people came along, we want to get married. You know, so it's not just two gay men. It's maybe it's four men. We all want to get married and we all want to marry to each other. Because we love each other, you see. So some of you might remember the first presidential debate this year on Fox News. Governor John Kasich, he was asked a hypothetical question about same-sex marriage. And here's what he said. I think he got caught flat-footed. I don't know, but here's what he said. He said, you know what? God gives me unconditional love. I'm going to give it to my family and my friends and the people around me. And, of course, he got an explosion of applause. Because, you know, that's the cultural narrative there. Unconditional love. You see, our culture's definition of unconditional love is just what Bud mentioned a moment ago, acceptance without expectation. Okay? When you hear in the culture, what you hear it on the news programs, or you hear it on the late night talk shows, and you hear it from, you know, all the different pop stars, unconditional love. Usually what that means primarily is accept a person the way they are without any expectations at all. But true love, now true biblical love, always has an agenda. True biblical love always has an agenda. It's seeking and even demanding what is best for the beloved. Okay? It's seeking and even demanding. You know, God loves us, but He demands. We're commanded to repent. See? So He demands, and He commands, because it is what is best for us. And if He did not do what is best for us, then we can question whether He really loves us or not. See? So let's think this issue through for just a few minutes, because I think that's probably where, you know, we're going to be facing the biggest issue of, you know, you Christian people, you're supposed to love. You're supposed to love. You know, God is love. You're supposed to love. And so let's think this through for a moment. I want you to see a sentence that I thought was pretty helpful. When truth and relationship collide, some try to abandon one in the interest of preserving the other. See, notice when truth and relationship, okay? Now, I think you would agree that It's a little different. We might feel different about a subject if it's just someone else out there, you know? But when it's our son, daughter, grandchild, a family member, that has a way of really putting us in a place towards much more difficult. And so that's why I say when truth and relationship, you know, you're related to this person, they are a family member. When the truth that you hold and the relationship that you're in collide, some people try to abandon one or the other in the interest of preserving the other. And so often, so often, which one is abandoned? Truth. So often, truth is abandoned. And I'm not suggesting that this is easy either way, but oftentimes one is going to be abandoned. The Christian call is found in Ephesians 4 and 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So, the Christian calling is to speak the truth in love. Now, let's look at the next slide. Look at this with me. Since conviction of sin is necessary for anyone to recognize their need for salvation, if we tell people that what God calls sin is in fact something less, then we're interfering with their ability to understand their own need. Now, does that make sense? Conviction of sin is necessary if anyone is to recognize their need for salvation. Okay? That's absolutely fundamentally necessary. Without conviction of sin, there will be no salvation because a person will not see any need for their salvation. They will not see any need for a Savior. So conviction of sin is necessary. But if we tell people that what God calls sin is something less than that, then we're interfering. We're interfering with this conviction of sin and interfering with their ability to understand their own need. And then the question would be, if we do that, would that be loving? Would it be loving for us to say, you know, I love you so much. I love you so much. I'm just not going to tell them the truth about this. I'm going to avoid. I'm going to abandon this truth because of our relationship. And according to the Bible, we're really not loving them. We're really not loving when we jettison the truth, which is in this case would be the best for that person. So, let's say a physician who tells his patient that his heart condition is nothing more than indigestion is no physician at all, right? If the doctor says, look, you know, he really knows there's a serious problem here, but it's nothing but indigestion. Don't worry about it. You really question that doctor's concern and love for the patient, right? See, we're often told, as Brother Larry mentioned a moment ago, we're often told that our truth-telling is hate speech. See, that has been a major score for those who are the pro-gay revisionist group and the pro-gay advocacy. Anything that we say, what we would call truth-telling, they have labeled hate speech. Then there are even those who say that our truth-telling often leads to suicidal despair. Now, in other words, especially with teenagers, you know, there's been some stories that I've got in my office where some teenagers went to church, or somebody in their family said, hey, this is a sin, and then they were in such despair they went committed suicide, that sort of thing. And so we're told that, you know, we just need to keep our opinions to ourselves, keep our truth telling to ourselves, because it could lead people to despair and it could be suicidal. So what do we say to that? What do we say to that? Because that's pretty powerful, sensitive, emotional argument. So what do we say to that? Well, the church is not the one who is telling people that a life without sexual fulfillment in any preferred form is not worth living. The culture is saying that. The culture around us is saying and preaching that you need to, whatever it takes to fulfill you sexually, if it's homosexual, if it's lesbian, if it's bisexual, whatever it is, whatever you need to have for your sexual fulfillment, you should go for it, or life's not worth living. That's what the culture is saying. If you can't do that, then life is not worth living. So the church is not saying that. The church is not saying that. The culture is saying that. In other words, the cultural message is the message that is leading people ultimately to despair. Our culture is preaching that kind of message. The gospel message, on the other hand, liberates us from that kind of thinking. Human fullness is not dependent on sexual fulfillment. That's what our culture says, but that is not the message of the church. So we need to be able to answer when the culture says, hey, this truth telling, this gospel stuff that you all are preaching is just leading people to despair. They're going to kill themselves. And you're not going to lay that on us. That is not the message of the church. The gospel message is liberating. It free. It sets people free, not burdens them and brings them to despair. So let's be clear on this. Truth is not hate. Truth is not hate. No matter, just because they say it loud and over doesn't make it true. Truth is not hate. Listen, properly delivered, we're going to come to that in a minute. Okay, hang on to that. Properly delivered, the truth will set people free. Properly delivered. Come back to that in a minute, all right? However, let's be clear here. In Ephesians 4:15, it said, speaking the truth in love. When speaking the truth in love, don't be surprised if there is a clash. Just because the Bible tells us to do it that way, speak the truth in love, doesn't mean that every time we do it, it's going to go with complete ease. I mean, how many of you are married? A lot of you married? Most of you? Most of you married? Have you ever spoken the truth in love and there was a clash? Of course. Of course. It doesn't always go easy, you see, and that's just part of the territory. But you speak the truth because you love the person, right? You love your spouse, and so you speak the truth, you see. So let's just be aware that even though as Christians we speak the truth in love, let's don't be surprised if there's some sort of kickback or some sort of backlash or some sort of clash. In fact, this will help. Let's look at the next slide. If you have a family member who's homosexual, your loved one is being reassured by societal voices that homosexuality is normal. They are also being educated to believe that your disapproval of homosexuality constitutes, at the very least, ignorance or, at the worst, hatred on your part. Now, you see what that means? In other words, they're being told by the culture. They're being told by groups that, like Human Rights Campaign and the other that we've been looking at, the Reformation Project and others. They're being told that you're just ignorant. You really don't understand the Bible. You really don't understand the Bible's teaching about this. We've already gone over that, but that's what they're being told. And also they're being told that they just hate you. See, that's how they're being educated. And so you got to remember, we have to remember that when we're conversing with them, should we have the occasion to speak with them, you have to understand where they're coming from. And they're coming from the vantage point of saying, you know, this person hates me. This person doesn't understand. They're just clueless when it comes to this subject. So this is all the more reason that we must, in delivering the truth, it must be properly delivered. I want you to see Ravi Zacharias, picture Ravi there. I love Ravi. His mother said this to him. Once you cut off a person's nose, there's no point in giving them a rose to smell. What a neat statement. And that has to do with properly delivering the truth. It may just be that far too many of us are nose cutter offers. Okay. You know, where we just go at them. We just go at them, you know, slice. And we excuse it. You know, we excuse it by saying, well, yeah, I'm just telling the truth. I'm just telling the truth, you know. And just remember, when we do it in an ill way, in an angry way, in a nasty way, we're just reaffirming what they already think. You know, they've been told, see, they're a bunch of haters. They're a bunch of haters. And we're just reaffirming that when we come at it from an improperly way of delivering the truth. See, we can and should review and revise the way we express truth and the means by which it's expressed. I'm trying to remember, I can't remember exactly where I was and how this happened, but there was, you know, occasion where a spouse was trying to tell the other spouse, You don't understand how you sound. You don't realize how you sound. and you know, that we're kind of amped up and excited and that sort of thing. And the spouse, you know, sometimes we don't really, you know, sometimes we just maybe need to record ourselves and go back and play it later, and just to hear how we really sound, you know. And so sometimes if we don't record ourselves, the next best thing is listen to your spouse. Listen to your spouse. They're probably right, you know. They probably are right. And we need to review and sometimes revise. You know, we say we love the truth, want to tell the truth, want to deliver the truth. Sometimes we need to kind of review how we do that, how we go about doing it, how we speak the truth, what tone of voice we use and all those kind of things. Because often the message isn't the problem, it's the messenger, right? Oftentimes it's not the message. It's just the messenger and how they deliver the truth, which brings me to take your Bible and turn over to Proverbs 26. And somebody sent this in online and was asking about these verses, and I thought we'd just look at them real quick. In Proverbs 26, we'll do it real quick. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Because this is, you know, in communicating and delivering truth, we're going to run into this sort of thing. Verses 20, chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, if you're looking real close at these verses, you're going, what? In verse 4, it says, answer not a fool. Verses 5, answer a fool. Verse 4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly. So what does all this mean? And I'm going to read you a couple of sentences from a commentary in my office that is, I think puts this very, very, in a very helpful way. The wise person must assess whether this is a fool who will simply drain one's energy with no positive results, or whether an answer will prove fruitful to the fool or perhaps to those who overhear. In other words, God is leaving it to our discretion to decide when to speak and when not to speak to a fool. Okay? We need to discern the situation. We need to think about the situation and must assess whether Is this somebody that's just going to end up draining my energy, and we're going to get nowhere, and I'm going to be equally as stupid as they are or foolish as they are before it's over with, or would it prove maybe to be fruitful to speak to this person, you see? So we are left to discern that. It says the wise not only know the proverb here, but also can read the circumstances and the people with whom they dialogue. In other words, we're left with the challenge of, you know, there's some fools, according to Proverbs, there's some fools that we do not need to engage with. There's some, perhaps, that we will need to. But we have to determine and discern the circumstances surrounding the situation. You know, I was in a situation. I was telling my wife the other day, I was in a situation where there were three of us in the room, and at first there were six of us in the room, and everybody was getting dismissed except me and the important person, and I thought anyway. But it turned out that there was somebody else left in the room, and I wish I'd have said, will you leave? Because it did not help the situation at all. You see, and sometimes you just have to look at the circumstances and go, maybe it's best that I just don't say anything right now. Maybe it's best that I don't enter into dialogue with this person because circumstances are not good for it. So that I hope will be helpful, because, you see, this subject's a hot potato, you know, for something, and it can, the emotions can really escalate and things can get out of hand quick, and so we have to decide where we're going to spend our energy and how well, you know, the circumstances may be for success or not. So Now look on the overhead, another statement here. Family members, now listen to this, look at this very closely. Family members are unlikely to respond to our exhortations or our truth-telling if there's unresolved tension between them and us. Clarifying your intention to preserve the family relationship despite your significant differences would be helpful. Now, what that means is, you know, let's say I'm going to go over there and I'm going to go talk to so-and-so. If you've got unresolved tension between you and that person, it'd just be best that you don't go. Really, you know, if you've got a good relationship with that person, you've built bridges with that person. You know, if you've invested in that person, it might be that you've earned the opportunity to talk to them about serious matters. But if there's unresolved family tension that's going on and all of a sudden you want to unload your truth on them, the likelihood of them responding is not good. Now, that's just common sense. You see, no matter what the subject is, it's just common sense. Clarifying your intention. Now let's say that you have a family member who comes out and says, look, you know, I'm homosexual. I know some have done this in the form of a letter. Some have done it in a family meeting and that sort of thing. How do you respond to that? Well, clarifying your intention to preserve the family relationship despite your significant differences would be helpful. In other words, again, they're being told that you hate them, you see. They're being kind of schooled for what to expect. And if we can come across and say, look, you know, we've got some significant differences. In fact, one sentence I read, a good way to respond might be this. Asking the person, do you expect me to change my viewpoint on this, or can we agree to disagree? So that might be helpful. You know, do you expect me to change my viewpoint about this subject or this issue? Or can we just agree to disagree here, you see? And that, you know, and I want to preserve our relationship. I want to do that. And so can we agree to disagree about this? Notice the next slide, and we're going to have to hurry along here. Family relationships, this might be helpful. Family relationships differ from congregational ones. You see, sometimes we think, well, at the church, I tell you what, if they're in sin, we'll throw them out. And so sometimes we think in the family, if they're in sin, we'll just throw them out. Well, no, family relationships differ from congregational ones. When a member of the local church is practicing unrepentant sin, the church is obligated to disfellowship this person until they repent. This is not so with families, since family members are not acknowledging the same worldview that we are, and much less the same approach to the Bible and faith. So, totally different things, okay? If a brother and sister in Christ in the church family, they're unrepentant in sin, it may lead to disfellowship. It may lead to saying have nothing to do with them until they do repent. But that's not the same thing as a family relationship, okay? And so, if you've kind of connected those two, you need to disconnect them, okay? They're not the same thing. So, that's as far as we can go about the love issue. Okay. Hopefully, some of these things might help. But we got to hurry. Want to get to this question. Two others, in fact. Should I attend a same-sex wedding? Okay. Should I attend? Because if you haven't already been approached about this, you're going to be eventually. It's just going to happen. I think I told you last week my informal research. Been talking to people just informally about this subject, just asking. Every male I've talked to said, nope, won't go. Every female, yes, I will go. Okay. I'm going to reserve my own thoughts about that. I'm not even going to say why I think. But I want to read you a paragraph. I want you to listen to this very closely. Listen to this very closely. Okay. Now this is one opinion. This is one opinion. And I think you just listen to it, kind of sort it through your mind and see what you think. That family and friends participate in a couple's wedding makes marriage a public matter. By attending a same-sex wedding, I tacit means to understand to be understood without stating it. In other words, without verbally stating it. It's just your actions. Your actions are saying that you agree. I tacitly endorse this particular union and also endorse the notion that two women or two men actually can get married. I, therefore, cannot in good conscience go. How can I celebrate what I truly believe harms them? Now, that obviously, that is an opinion from a person, that is a male, by the way, who says, I can't do it. And he's trying to be very compassionate, very sensitive and to his own conscience, especially that last sentence. How can I celebrate what I truly believe harms them? Okay. And since this is a public matter, how can I do this? And this comes back to the issue again. There's a huge difference between a friend and a family member. Let's say it's a friend. Somebody at work, they're getting married, they invite you, you blow it off, say, nope, I'm not going. I'm not going to some same-sex marriage. But then what if it's a son? What if it's a daughter, you see? Then it gets more difficult to make that decision, right? It can be more complex, right? Okay. You see, I think you'd agree that generally we're concerned over two things. We're concerned how we answer this and how we respond. We're concerned about cutting off the relationship and closing the door on that relationship. And also, then we're also concerned about appearing to condone or approve of their lifestyle decision. Does that seem fair? That seem fair that those two things are probably what we're concerned about the most? Let me read you something here. Here's a possible alternative. Let's say that you say, I'm not going. And I'm doing it because of my conscience. Now others may, said this last week, other believers may say, I'm going, and here's the reason why. Okay? And so again, Romans 14, we don't have to fall out over this because this is a disputable matter. But here's what the same person who I read from just a moment ago about not going, here's a possible alternative that might help. But the other thing we need to preserve is the integrity of our friendship. We need to be aware that turning down an invitation like this could create feelings of deep rejection. So I think we need to find ways of expressing ourselves that make us the vulnerable ones. We need to talk about how much the friendship means to us. I think it good to make sure, even as we may be having to decline an invitation, that we're inviting them to continue to be part of our life. So perhaps make an invitation to the couple yourself to meet together soon after the wedding or honeymoon to catch up. That sort of thing will communicate that we really are committed to them. Now, did you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, look, I'm opting not to go. But at the same time, whether it be in a letter form or whether it be in person, you communicate to them that the friendship is valuable. You consider the friendship extremely valuable. And that perhaps after the wedding is over, you might invite them to have lunch somewhere. Or, in other words, make connection with them in order to keep a door open. Because most of the time, what we want to do, if we care about people, if we are believers concerned about their lifestyle choices and all of these things, then we certainly want to keep a door open, if at all possible, you see. So with those things in mind, very quickly, any response to that, you know, and again, keeping in mind that we may disagree, people may disagree over whether they would go or they wouldn't go, but hopefully these are some thoughts that might help a little bit if one decides to go or if one decides not to go. Any thoughts about it quickly, though? Anybody? I'm sorry? Well, in context, being unequally yoked, okay, in the context that it is talking about a believer marrying an unbeliever. Okay, in that context, it really doesn't have anything to do with same-sex marriage. But I understand what you're saying, okay? In context, when Paul wrote about being unequally yoked, it was having to do specifically with believers being married to unbelievers. Specifically in context, that's what that means. It doesn't have anything to do with same-sex marriage. Obviously, same-sex marriage is not even marriage in the first place, okay? It's not even a yoking in the first place. But I understand what you're saying, but that was not what Paul was referring to there. So we have to make the decision, we're going to go, we're not going to go. And again, I think this would classify as a disputable matter in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, meaning that that some believers may say, I'm not going because it's a conscience issue. I cannot do that, cannot support that, cannot do that, no way. Others may say, look, I can do that, and here's the reasons why I'm doing it. See? Now, that's what we're left with. Okay. Any other comments? Quickly, though. Anything else you want to unload on that? Anybody? Okay. Final question. What if my child says they're gay? What if my child says they're gay? What if, when I say child, it could be, what, any age, 12, 15, 21, a young adult. What happens? What do we do as a parent? What do we do as a grandparent? Where do we start on this? Well, I read this the other day. When Adam and Eve failed in the garden, God went looking for them. Good principle. Good principle. It may not be the first thing we think of, though, right? The first thing we may think of is we're angry. You know, we're angry, we're disappointed. But just remember, when Adam and Eve failed in the garden, God went looking for them. Okay? Good principle to start with. It's appropriate to express grief, but not necessarily anger. Okay? See, if the news is a shock or disappointment, and it probably will be, right? It won't be helpful to pretend otherwise. You know, in other words, if it's really shocking and disappointing, don't pretend that it's not. You might say to the child, "This is hard for me. I'm feeling so many things, I can hardly process them all, so bear with me. You've had time to absorb this, but it's still new to me." So in other words, there's ways to go about talking about this. You know, some, I mean, you maybe know cases like this, but some are, you know, immediately there's an explosion of anger. You know, you're going to hell, get out of my house. You know, I can't believe you've done this to me. And a lot of times it's embarrassment. It's embarrassment. What are people going to think? That sort of thing. And so there's just a whole lot of venting that goes on, which cannot be helpful in the long run. Here's what we want to do. We want to continue to keep lines of communication open. Since homosexuality is a relational issue, if you ostracize your child, they will surely find companionship elsewhere. Okay? In other words, if we shut the doors, they're going to go knocking on another door. Because homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality, is very relational. And they're going to go find somewhere to land, you see. And so if we shut the door, we lose that opportunity. I think this is really important to remember here. See, let's say 16-year-old says, "Hey, I'm gay." And all of a sudden, tunnel vision automatically. And we can all probably understand that. But here's something important to remember. A person's sexuality is secondary. Their spirituality is primary. Okay? If a person is unsaved, this is their primary problem. Okay? Let's say your 16-year-old makes this statement, "Look, I'm gay." And you say, "You know, really, I know that fundamentally my daughter, my son, they don't know Christ. They really do not know Christ." Then their primary problem is a spiritual problem. Their preferred sins are only symptoms. Okay, they're only fruit, but they're not really getting at the root problem. The root problem is that they are unconverted, and we should not expect unconverted people to live like converted people. We shouldn't expect that, but we do, don't we? You know, what do they think they're doing? You know, what in the world are they doing? Well, they're dead in their sins and trespasses. They're acting and living just like unconverted people, which means if a family member declares, "I am gay," their standing before God is the primary issue, not their homosexuality. They could turn from their homosexuality and still be lost. We could say, you know, "Hey, you know, you're going down the wrong road." 2 weeks later, they're like, you're right. "I'm not homosexual anymore," but they're still lost, you see. And so that brings into focus for us, hopefully, that the gospel is the solution. The gospel message is the solution. Let me quickly, I have to do this quickly. There's a young lady named Dr. Meg Meeker, and she gives some additional help here, and I'm just going to read it as quickly as I can and move on to one final thing. She says this, when a 15-year-old girl or boy tells me that he or she is gay or bisexual. I ask them why they believe that and if they feel confused. Her answer is usually they say yes. Okay? In other words, they make this statement. They say, you know, I'm gay. Tell me, are you confused? Are you confused about sexuality? Are you confused about your sexuality? Most of the time they say yes. After listening, I encourage them to give themselves time to develop. In my experience, girls and boys make such declarations because they are beginning to become sexually active. She goes on to say, then I tell them exactly what I tell heterosexual kids. Beginning sexual activity during their teenage years is serious and risky business. When they make adult statements, I respond with adult statements like, do you know that 20 million Americans contract an STD every year in the USA, that 1 out of 5 Americans age 12 test positive for genital herpes, and one excellent medical journal projects that if teens don't put the brakes on sex, that by year 2025, 39% of all men and 49% of all women in the U.S. will be positive for genital herpes. No, she talks to them on that level. She goes on to say that kids think that sex is fun and consequence-free. Maybe they worry about pregnancy and feel that they can be and do whatever they want as long as they use a condom. Then she goes on, and I'll finish with this sentence. So if your teen announces that he or she is gay, bisexual, or transsexual, listen to them. Then gently tell them that their sexuality is wonderfully complicated and that regardless of what they think about their sexuality now, they really can't be sure because at 14 or 15, they aren't fully developed, you see. Because again and again we hear, 14-year-old, I'm gay. 2 years later, they've got a girlfriend or a boyfriend, you know. And so one of the things that obviously we're concerned, we're disappointed, and we're grief-stricken, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the end of the story. Just because they've supposedly come out. Okay, just some closing words of encouragement, okay? Because this is encouragement for the road, okay? Because, you know, typically we get into a subject like this and we say, what are we going to do? You know, what do we need to do? You know, what's a church need to do? Church needs to do this and that sort of thing. Well, I want you to listen to this very closely. In the early 60s A.D., the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to his co-worker Titus. And it's the book in the New Testament called the Book of Titus. Titus remained on the island of Crete in order to strengthen the newly planted churches there. Titus's job was to connect the gospel that these believers had received with their daily lifestyle. In other words, they had believed the gospel. Now let's work this out in our daily lives. Let's rub this into every corner and crevice of our lives. That was his responsibility, okay? Now, here's what we know about where Titus was the island of Crete. Crete was known for its immorality, particularly its sexual immorality. The Cretans ritualized homosexuality and incorporated into their culture. In other words, when Titus was called to his ministry, and the letter was written to him, homosexuality was thriving on the island of Crete. Man and boy sex was accepted and promoted. Now, this is the kind of culture that Titus was in, that where he was proclaiming the gospel. They were rubbing the gospel into the lives of believers. From a human perspective, Titus's mission seemed impossible. And I just bring this to the forefront because sometimes we can feel like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? All we've got's the Bible. All we've got's the gospel. What are we going to do? You know, what are we going to do? Well, here's what Titus did, and here's what we're supposed to do and going to do. The first thing that Paul instructs Titus to do is appoint elders in every city. Look at this verse with me. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now that, you mean like, what? Why that? We got a problem here, man. Man, boy, sex is crazy in town. And you say, Paul, you say appoint elders? Yes. Appoint spiritual leaders in congregations for the spiritual upbuilding, the spiritual protection, the nurturing of the church. See? So that's the first thing, you know, and that's what churches are supposed to do today, you see, appointing leadership in the church. Second thing, Apply Christian doctrine to every situation. Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, Titus, teach biblical doctrine. Teach the truth of the Scriptures. In spite of chaos and a sexual revolution gone off the rails, in spite of that, teach, proclaim what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach the Bible. Teach the Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's God speaking to His people, feeding His people. And then finally, and this one will help as well, the third thing, affirm courtesy in every controversy. Titus chapter 3. These are important verses, and we'll close with them. Remind them to be submissive. Now, he's saying, Titus, remind Christians, okay, not the culture, remind them, that's Christians, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? For we ourselves were, past tense, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, Paul is saying, remind them this because they used to be unconverted too. They used to be spiritually blind too. They're not anymore by the grace of God, but they need to remember where they came from in order that they can deal with the present. And dealing with the present is, notice, submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient, be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. And you know, and that brings us back to, you know, how we deliver the truth. We're to be delivering the truth, but how we deliver the truth. Thinking about that, you know, maybe thinking about how we go about doing that, maybe revising how we typically do it and put it more in line with what the Scriptures call us to. It's a few minutes past 8. We're going to have to finish. And so next Wednesday, picnic, okay? Next Wednesday night, picnic, and then 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be picking up on a new topic that we'll be dealing with. I hope you find this helpful. Let's pray, and we'll go our way. Well, as we come to close tonight, we close with the encouraging words that Paul wrote to Titus. Because sometimes we think, I know I do, I sometimes think that the times that I'm living in are the worst ever. There's nothing to compare them to. And then I begin to wonder, do we have the resources? Do we have the assets? What do we need to do? Do we need to call in help? What do we need to do? And then we're reminded from your word what to do. And we're reminded that your people who come before us have dealt with issues such as this. And you gave us instructions of how to deal. To stay steady. Don't panic. Stay steady. So Lord, may we take your instruction and hold firm to keep the lights on. Keep the spiritual lights on in a culture filled with darkness. And be ready for those who are those spiritual or sexual refugees that are going to be broken and wounded and going to be looking for someone who can help. May we be the people that can help, bringing truth, clothed in compassion, without compromising. And so, Lord, help us as we think through these things. Holy Spirit, help us to make these words in Titus chapter 3, may we get these down. May we look at these. May we think about them and think of how to work this into our lives in a very real way. And help us to never forget where you brought us from and where we are by your grace. Holy Spirit, go with us now. Empower us for service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.